Having considered something of the glorious plan of salvation in the Saviour's Prayer in John 17, and we looked at the roles of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in that, I wanted to spend some time this morning looking at the sufficiency of the mighty sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and how those themes which we saw in John 17 and the prayer of Jesus show themselves here very clearly in Hebrews 10 as well, and the great wonder and effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ. And as we look to coming back together, you know, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's still the emphasis. That's still the message. That's still what we must focus upon. And you'll find that in this letter to the Hebrews, that is what the writer is saying. The whole letter is built on profound arguments that focus on the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How everything in our lives as believers, in our life as a local church, centres on Christ, because all is fulfilled in Him, all is bound up in Him. And in Christ, we don't need to look anywhere else for salvation or satisfaction. And it's Jesus Himself who is the great argument against those who are trying to pull away some of these early believers back to the Old Covenant, back to issues of Judaism. And some of them were being rocked with this, and no doubt were tempted to try and incorporate some of the old ways and rituals, a type of Jesus plus approach to the gospel. But that would be no gospel at all. And so under the inspiration of the Spirit, the writer underlines that Jesus is all sufficient. That His sacrifice on Calvary's cross for His people is that once for all, perfect, superior, complete atonement. And so this morning we're going to stand back and look at this passage in overview. And I pray that we will be encouraged and stirred as we consider again the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So the sacrifice of Jesus, firstly, I want you to see that it fulfilled the divine design. So in John 17, we spent time considering the eternal counsel and covenant. And we find that very clearly here in this passage in Hebrews as well, Hebrews 10. Now, what do we mean by the eternal covenant? Well, as we saw in John 17, in eternity past, as far as we are able to understand, as part of the eternal council, the Father and the Son made a covenant. Hebrews 13:20 puts it like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so this covenant identified involves redemption, involves a redeemed humanity. One commentator puts it like this. God the Father, because He loved God the Son, the first member of the Trinity having a unique love for the second member of the Trinity, wanted to give him a gift. And the gift that He wanted to give him was a redeemed humanity who would spend forever and ever praising Him and glorifying Him. That was the most marvellous way that God could deem to express His love to His Son, to give Him a great cloud, as it were, of redeemed people who would forever praise Him and in fact be made like Him. And so for this promise to be realised, if the Father was going to give to His Son a redeemed humanity, man had to be redeemed. And so we know that as time began, man would fall and there would be a terrible fall into sin, that ruining effect of sin. And God had put in place a wonderful plan of redemption. And that plan involved the Son coming to earth to redeem fallen sinners and to do it by the greatest sacrifice of all. And in this divine plan, the Son would take His part, take His role to provide the sacrifice, which would be the atonement for sin, which would be the substitutionary sacrifice for all who would trust in Him. In other words, He would bear in His body the sins of all the sinners who were part of that eternal covenant. And He would remove their sins, He would deal with their sins, He would propitiate, expiate, He would bear the punishment of God for them. He would stand in their place, He would deal with their sin and so set them at liberty, free from any punishment. That was the plan, that was the eternal covenant. Now, A.W. Pink, one of my favourite writers, wrote much about this precious covenant. And this is how he puts it. He says, it's utterly impossible for us to form any clear and adequate idea of what the Lord of glory died to achieve if we have no real knowledge of the agreement in fulfillment of which his death took place. And so he says, what is properly taught upon the subject today is that the atonement of Christ has merely provided an opportunity for men to be saved, that it's opened the way for God to justly pardon any and all who will avail themselves of his gracious provision. But that is only a part of the truth, and by no means the most important and blessed part of it. And Pink says, the grand fact is that Christ's death was the completion of his agreement with the Father, which guarantees the salvation of all who were named in that agreement. Not one for whom he died can possibly miss heaven. And it is wonderful. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, he fulfilled this eternal covenant, this divine design. And so when we think about the cross and dwell upon the cross and sing about it, and when we speak about it and proclaim the cross, it is never to be seen as an accident. The accomplishments of the cross are never to be put in doubt or in any way to be reliant upon man. Christ did all in perfection. He did all that was necessary, all that the Father had designed in that eternal plan. And Jesus Christ came into the world to do that specific work that the Father had given, that mission, that work that God had designed for him to redeem sinners, that they might be to the Lord Jesus Christ a source of eternal praise and honour. And so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's the focus of the entire plan. Because without that atoning sacrifice, the plan couldn't be realised. And so when you come to the scriptures, when you come to the word of God, even from the outset in Genesis, everything starts to point to that. Looking to the cross, looking to the Lamb of God. That's why you have in Genesis 3, the promise that a son will come and he will bruise the serpent's head and he will deliver a fatal blow to Satan. Or in Genesis 22, as John is going to look at this evening, we look forward to that stunning account of Abraham on the instruction of God going to sacrifice his son. And at the crucial moment, God intervenes and he provides a ram to die in the place of Isaac. And they call that place, Abraham calls it, you know, the Lord will provide. You know, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And all the incredible imagery is there of a substitutionary atonement. One will come to die in the place of another. And notice that in all those there has to be a death. You see it when God rejects the offering of Cain in Genesis 4. You know, why did God reject it? Well, it was because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. And so it violated the symbolism of that sacrifice by offering the fruit of the ground rather than a blood sacrifice. And so from the very beginning, the sacrificial system was designed to depict this great ratification of that eternal covenant that will come in the death of Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Old Testament, God had ordained this sacrificial system that constantly saw the shedding of blood. Because as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But this sacrificial system was foreshadowing, it was picturing, depicting the ratification of the eternal covenant that would come through the blood and shedding the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when we understand this, you know, we see that all of the pictures, as wonderful as they are, they ceased after the death of Christ because the substance had come, the fulfillment had come, And so there was no need for the pictures and shadows to be perpetuated anymore, because the ultimate reality had come, the Lamb of God. And so after the death of Christ, the sacrificial system ceases to exist. All of the sacrificial system which had looked forward to the coming of Christ, but now it's done. And so that system is obsolete. You know, look at what it says in verse 4, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. I was never intended to. It was a picture, a symbol of what was to come. The ratification of the covenant made in eternity past between the Father and the Son, which would take place on the cross when the Son died. You know, as you read through the Gospels, and as we saw in John 17, you know, it's so clear how often the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of doing his Father's will. And he's speaking specifically of the mission, of the task that was given to him to die on the cross and redeem all those who would ever put their trust in him. Those who have been named in that eternal covenant, those who have become sons and daughters of glory. You know, you see the beauty, don't you, of verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, you see there very clearly the pre-existence of the Son. He's not created. Rather, he comes into the world. He takes to himself human flesh. And the verse goes on, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In other words, all the sacrifices, the offerings, the whole burnt offerings, they weren't fully adequate. They weren't the end in themselves concerning redemption. They didn't truly, finally deal with sin. They didn't deliver full forgiveness. And so in the passage he says, you didn't desire that as the fulfillment of the plan. So what was the fulfillment? But a body you have prepared for me. You see, the eternal covenant, the plan, couldn't find its satisfaction in animal sacrifice. You know, there had to be a substitutionary death in terms of there had to be a body. And so the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which we read. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. It's very interesting that the psalmist puts it like this. He says, my ears you have opened. Now in the Authorized Version it says, mine ears hast thou digged. Now when it comes to understanding that, the statement could refer to the preparation of a body, demonstrating God's particular work, creative work on the ears. And beyond that, you could also assume from that you hear with your ears. And so the psalmist could be speaking and referring to the idea of obedience as the Son hears and listens and obeys the will of the Father. And as we know, Christ's submission was perfect and complete. But some commentators, and I would agree with them, refer at this point to Exodus 21:6, where it says, his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now in the Old Testament, the law said that when a Hebrew servant chose by his own will to enslave himself voluntarily to his master, then he would be taken up against a piece of wood, his ear would be put against it, and a sharp instrument was driven through the ear. Now, this would usually happen either after the seven-year release or following the year of Jubilee or in the 49th, 50th year when all the servants would be released. So at any of those points, if the servant chose to continue to serve their master voluntarily, then they would have a hole put in the ear. And it would symbolize a total devotion in the form of willing servitude to their master. And I would suggest that perhaps that's the best understanding of this. But as you draw that together, bringing all of that imagery together, you see that a body was prepared. They connected with Psalm 40. The son was totally obedient and committed to doing the father's will. And also that he was willing to serve. That he was willing to do this saving work. That he voluntarily came. That he wasn't forced. He didn't come against his will. He came willingly to do his father's will. He came willingly to save sinners like you and me. He came willingly to fulfill the divine plan. And he had to do this because all the sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't satisfy, they couldn't atone, they couldn't fulfill the divine plan. Only the sacrifice of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, could actually save, could actually atone, could actually redeem. Look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In other words, he says, I came to fulfill the divine purpose. Think of Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus was committed to fulfilling his part of this covenant. He says himself in John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. You know, he was so clear. He set his face to the cross. It was why he came. And we know in the narrative in John, he goes quickly to face Judas and head towards Calvary. John 18:11, a little bit further, Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You see his dignity. You see his determination. And all these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. Think of those incredible verses in Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 6. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You see all that fulfilled as he went to the cross. How he came into the world and took to himself a body, fulfilled each part of that divine plan. The same passage speaks of how he set his face like a flint to do all that lay before him, confident that he would be vindicated. Dear friends, he really is our wonderful Saviour, our great and perfect High Priest, who himself is the perfect sacrifice and totally sufficient because he fulfills the divine design. But then I want you to see that the sacrifice of Jesus ends and replaces the old inadequate system. Look at verses 8 to 9, if you will. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it ends the old, it eliminates the old, and it establishes and provides the new. The old is done away with, verse 8. Christ brings in the new, verse 9. Just like John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so all the way through, God had planned this greater sacrifice, and so the old must be put away. The shadow had to be replaced with the reality. Now, the author is expanding Psalm 40 and always magnifies Christ in it. But, you know, maybe we'll come back and look in more detail at that another time. But we see very clearly the sacrifice of Jesus ends the old system, replaces it with the new. And then I want you to see verse 10, the sacrifice of Jesus sanctifies the believer. Says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's will is that sinners be sanctified. That's clear in the scriptures. You know, to be fully, finally set apart from sin. And we know that these great things are sure in Christ, so the believer is justified. inevitably will be sanctified, set apart to God, set apart from sin, made holy. That process has begun now, but it is absolutely sure. And in this respect, there is great certainty for the believer. They have been sanctified, just as they have been glorified. And even though the process is now, the outcome is not in doubt. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now in Hebrews 10, in those verses, verse 10, it refers to sanctification and emphasizes in the strongest terms the permanence and certainty concerning the state of salvation in which the believer exists. So it is not in doubt, Jesus has accomplished all of it once for all. And so there is stunning power and effectiveness in the mighty sacrifice of Jesus. And so even though we know the process is happening now, we know it is sure, and in eternity's eyes it is done. And that couldn't have been accomplished through animal sacrifices. There wouldn't have been sanctification. You see, the animal sacrifice, it might have demonstrated some act of faith on the part of the one offering, or some trust in God and believe in the revelation of God, and there would be an offering of an animal, and there would be the showing of a repentant and a contrite heart. But that sacrifice couldn't sanctify, couldn't separate the sinner from sin. It couldn't make them holy. That's something only God could do. And even then, only by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, which was to come. And so Christ offers this perfect sacrifice, which does all of this. And by that one offering, the believer is sanctified, something which all of the offerings in the old economy couldn't do. No man could be made holy by an animal sacrifice, no matter how religious or the activities or works that they were engaged in. It just couldn't be done. All the very best works of the Levitical system couldn't do it. But by the death of Jesus Christ, we are set apart from sin. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about the Old Testament saints? What about the Old Testament believers? Well, as one explains, they were set apart from sin by faith, a repentant faith, a desire to be obedient to God, to love God, to acknowledge God, to believe his word. And God accepted their faith and granted them forgiveness and righteousness, but only on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, which was to come. And so just as the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, the saving benefits are applied forward to us, they're also applied in retrospect to those who believed before, all in God's hand and plan. It leads us on to see really that the sacrifice of Jesus actually removes sin. Look at verses 11 to 12. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now every priest who served in the old covenant, an old situation, it was a continual ministry of sacrifice. They never sat down. The work was never done. Leviticus had 24 orders of priests, and in each order there were many priests. They had their own calendar, served through the year at the appropriate time. And as they served, they perform these sacrifices over and over, day after day. Why? Because not one of those sacrifices they offered could truly deal with sin once for all. So they had to repeat them again and again and again and again and again. Never any finality. And so in that sense, the priest could never sit down because his work was never done. That's why verse 12 is so spectacular. Jesus, the great high priest, comes. He offers one sacrifice for sins forever, and sits down. The work is done. He did the work through that one great sacrifice. He actually dealt with sin, that all who trust in him, in that sacrifice, are delivered from sin. Their sin is removed from them. It's dealt with. It's gone. And so the work that Christ did was full. entire, total, unrepeatable. It stands alone. And so the work of Christ doesn't need to be repeated. It removes sins once for all on behalf of all those who believe. And there's no doubt about this work. You know, there's no potential salvation. Christ has accomplished it. Certainly, it is done. And we appropriate the benefits of this glorious work through faith in Christ alone, and that by grace alone. And so the sacrifice of Jesus actually removes sin. But also see, the sacrifice of Jesus ensures the defeat of his enemies. Verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You know, it's through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that his enemies have been made a footstool. He has triumphed. And, you know, he's going to stand on the heads of his enemies, as it were. It's a stunning statement. And so that defeat, that overpowering of all of God's enemies is accomplished at Calvary. You know, if you have time, read Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. It highlights this element of his work. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the ultimate enemy is Satan, and his head was to be devastatingly bruised by the one who came. Christ would secure that great triumph and the defeat of the enemy. Think of Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, we know that Satan, you know, has his servants and rules over those enemies of God and Christ. But the day is coming when, you know, that triumph will be fully realized. And Christ, having bruised the serpent's head, will take the earth and cast Satan and his unholy angels and all ungodly and those in his grip into the eternal lake of fire. And friend, that is a great warning. If you this morning are watching and you reject Christ and you are still in enmity against him, you know, you may think that you can stand against him. You may think that you can, you know, reject and trample on him, but you can't. And to reject him is to embrace eternal condemnation and judgment in horror beyond words. And I plead with you to hear the warning and to repent and trust in Christ. And his sacrifice is perfect because it could do what the Old Testament sacrifices could never do and defeat the enemies of God and bring them under the sovereign feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sacrifice of Jesus ensures the defeat of his enemies. And then as we draw to a close, the sacrifice of Jesus perfected the saints forever. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who have been sanctified. And so this wonderful work of Christ has eternal impact for all those who have believed. The salvation that is provided is forever. Not like the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement or the constant sacrifices in the Old Covenant. This one provided eternal forgiveness. You know, all covenant forgiveness was somehow tied to each sacrifice. And so you had to seek new forgiveness, you know, every time. And you had to keep going back. But here is total forgiveness. Complete security. Perfected forever. It means that as believers we are put into a permanent state of complete righteousness because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And it's just stunning. And really what it does, it affirms the faithfulness of God. In all of this, we see how Jesus Christ fulfills the promise of God for the new and better covenant. And so we can say it demonstrates so powerfully and clearly that God is faithful. That he is absolutely trustworthy. That his purposes can never be thwarted. You know, when you think of the Jews in the Old Testament, they waited and waited and waited, and there must have been a weariness to the sacrificial system. You know, when is it going to end? When is Messiah going to come? When will the promises of God to bring that new covenant come to pass? And we see that as the time of Jesus approaches, that expectation continued to rise, and it was there. Look at verses 15 to 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And in that quote that we find there in the passage, there's a great reference to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, God's mouthpiece, and the Lord promises a new covenant. And this covenant will cause the law of God to be written on hearts and minds, and it will mean that sin and lawless deeds will be dealt with and forgotten. That's the promise of God. And so there is a waiting. In the old covenant, God's people waited and waited for the fulfillment of that promise. And the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And Christ came, and in his glorious person and work, the new covenant is established. And so in verse 18, in Christ we can entrust our souls, our eternity, on that one sacrifice for eternal salvation. And so the cross of Jesus is so perfect and sufficient because it fulfills the divine design. It ends and replaces the old sacrificial system. It sanctifies the believer. It actually atones for sin and removes sin and gives the sinner the righteousness of Christ. It destroys the enemy and all who are with him. And it brings eternal security to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfills the promise of God and shows the glorious faithfulness of our God. Friends, these things should thrill our hearts. And the writer to the Hebrews, he tells those to whom he is writing, and he tells us as well, that those who were before us were not perfected without us. Even the best of them, the writers of Scripture and the prophets who searched out the things that they were being told to see what person and what time these things will come to pass. And here we are, after all of the centuries prior to the time of Christ, and we are living in the glories of having been after that pivotal moment in all history. The coming of Jesus, his death upon the cross, his glorious resurrection. And so we don't need to look forward to something that is yet to be accomplished with regards to our salvation that we can't quite see. We are able to look back to what is stunningly clear, that all sufficient and perfect sacrifice of our precious Saviour. And it's so perfect that nothing can be added. And as we turn from everything else and cast ourselves upon Christ by grace, we are saved to the uttermost in him. And it means then that we can look forward to his coming again. And as believers, all our hope is bound up in a wonderful Saviour, in his atoning death, his body broken, his blood shed. And that sacrifice once for all, and that our Lord Jesus was vindicated through the resurrection, and now he rules and reigns, and one day will return in all his glory, the risen, conquering Saviour. And we rejoice that done is the work that saves, once and forever done. And friends, it should stir us, should delight us, cause us to rejoice, and to say, as we will say for all eternity, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. May we be those who honour him and love him and desire all the more to know him better. And may it be that even today we draw near to Christ, the one who is our perfect sacrifice, our Saviour. Amen.